Good afternoon. Thank you for jumping in. This is going to be Pastoral Theology Essentials. And my name is Jaron Rao. We budgeted an hour, you know, for this. So I'm just going to go. But I would love for you to jump in, as you might be interested to do so. So along the way, if you have a question, a comment, or whatever, please feel free to do that. Otherwise, we'll just kind of proceed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we've had in these hours together, and thank you for what you're saying to us by the work of your Spirit among us. We pray that you'd continue that in this hour, that as you would see fit, that you would take our words, thoughts, and use them to help us to more faithfully and effectively embody your life, your work, your ministry among the people to whom you've sent us. And so we offer ourselves now in these moments to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, talking about essentials, when you think about pastoral theology essentials, I'm pretty sure that each of us could come up with a list, and in fact, that'd probably be interesting to do, have each of us come up with what's our list of what is essential to think about. What does it mean to be pastor, and what does it mean to go about this work? So, I came up with a list, but these essentials that I'm going to walk through, they're just that, they're mine. I hope they'll resonate with you, but I know that you'll be able to fill in and add in as well. Let me say what I mean by pastor. I mean especially one who is drawn out of the congregation by the Spirit, prepared, equipped, anointed, and then sent back into the congregation as a living sign of Christ's ministry in the world. And right there, we all ought to say, Lord, have mercy. Help us. That's big. Now, more practically than that, let me just say also, when I talk about pastor in this setting, I'm talking about all of us who are engaged in vocational ministry, not any particular assignment. In other words, certainly talking about what we typically now call lead pastor, senior pastor, staff pastors, associate pastors, you know. And I want to include myself in that. I, for the last 11 years, have had the role of overseer in the life of the church, or what we call district superintendent. And, you know, the joke is, so you left the ministry or something like that. Or when you're going to come back into the ministry. I don't accept that, because I've continued to try to think, and I understand myself still as a pastor. I just have a different way of going about that now. And so when that's just to say, when I'm here in this setting talking about pastors, we're all in that. But I also recognize I have one experience of being a pastor. And so obviously the way I'll talk about this reflects my own experience. So if I can get this to go, here's my list of essentials that I'd like to walk through with us in this hour. First, calling and identity. And we'll delve into these. The second one, contemplation and action. I'm thinking there about something that I think is very Wesleyan in terms of the very model of John Wesley himself and how he conducted his life and ministry, this sort of cycle of practice, reflection, theological reflection, taking it right back into the practice, and just this constant cycle that he was always engaged in. Thirdly, pastoral care, which is a broad idea, not anything really very narrow. And then fourthly, sustainability. Okay, so that's where we're headed. So if I launch right in, let's talk a little bit and think a little bit together about what I really do believe is maybe the most essential component of thinking about what it means to live and conduct the life of pastor is this idea of calling. I think about calling essentially as sentness. We heard something about that even yesterday in Alan Hirsch's presentation as he was unpacking those descriptors of the life of ministry in the church. And the idea of apostolic ministry as essentially as being sent. By the way, I don't see those apest markers as mutually exclusive. I think they reside in all of us to one degree or another in different ways, but that's another conversation. I believe, you do too, I'm sure, that this is no career choice. But for maybe those who are on the early end of this, I think that's really important to connect and understand and embrace. This is not simply a career choice, because if that's all it is, it's not sustainable over the long haul. The early advice I got, probably you did too, when at age 15, well actually, I was aware that the Holy Spirit was called beginning. I wouldn't have known how to articulate this then, but I began to become aware of the early signs of God's call in my life at age 15. It took me till age 17 to openly admit that to anybody, because it terrified me. But, well, two reasons. It terrified me, and I had other plans. When I finally opened my mouth to confess it to someone, some of the early advice I got, probably what you got, was something like, make sure that it's God calling you into this. Because there will come a time when that sure sense of God's call is all that will hold you steady. Something like that. Did you hear something like that along the way? And now, 30-something years into this, 36 years into this, yeah, that's been true. That there have been significant moments along the way, lots of moments, really. Some of them quite recently, when it's only been that assurance that God said, this is what I have for you, and I'm the one sending you, that has held me steady, when if it was up to me, I'd be making other choices. So the good advice, it's good advice that we are, and maybe, you know, maybe that's a settled, we might think that's a settled question for us, but like I just alluded to, I'm saying to us, I think that's an ongoing question. Not in terms of whether or not God has called us, but in terms of the embrace of that, the understanding of that as foundational to our identity and conduct of ministry. This isn't just because I decided to do it, and this isn't as simple as me deciding whether or not to persist and continue. That God actually has something to say about this. I think this is so critical. Well, before I get there, I like the word sent, even a little better than call. You know, calling is it's a little soft, it's very invitational and that, you know. Sent is just, it's accountable and demanding. I am sending you here. I love the biblical image of Ezekiel being sent. Ezekiel chapter 2. When God, by the servant of the Lord, speaks to Ezekiel the prophet, and basically says to him, I am sending you to a people who are obstinate and hard-hearted, and you tell them what I tell you to tell them. And I'm sending you to say to them, and here's the message, and whether they listen or fail to listen, but they won't listen because they're hard-hearted. You go and say to them what I've given you to say to them. And he repeats it, whether they listen or fail to listen. And then he says, and they're not going to listen. Because they're hard-hearted people, but you tell them what I give you to tell them. That demanding posture of having been sent with a message that is not our own strikes me as one of the essential components of understanding what it means, especially maybe in our time, to be a pastor. I think this is critical because this work is so dangerous. We've been hearing about the dangers of it in this time we've had together. And you know, as I know, that the temptations are many to begin to try to please the expectations and the voices from many different directions. And to get into that posture that is so easy for us to run around nervously, trying to prove to people that we're good, that we know what to do, that we're on the job, we're out there, we're working hard, earning our salaries, that we're there to do the things that the people are saying that they think we need to be and do. And we can fairly exhaust ourselves around that. if we're not clear about what God is. Those are some of the dangers. And the truth of the matter is, the people you're serving just have no earthly idea of who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. Not really. I mean, they think they do. And any one person that you're trying to serve, their expectations might be completely reasonable, but you start lining up three or four in a row, and that all of a sudden expanding variety of there's no way that you can meet that variety of expectation. I think one of the reasons it's dangerous too is something that one of my favorite writers, George MacDonald, the Scottish novelist, notes in his book, The Curate's Awakening, which if you've never encountered that, that might be something to take a look at sometime. But he actually puts this on the lips of a lay person. He says it in narration in reference to a lay person. That was a difficult lay person for the curate. Just one of those, just one of those people that you're just never going to please. And here's what George MacDonald said of that person. But he and she who has ears to hear, let us hear. He said, "Nothing is so deadening to the divine as a habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things." Nothing is so deadening to the divine as a habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. I don't know about you, but I sense great danger right there. And I've noted it in my own life and conduct of ministry. Times when I was fairly found myself standing outside of holy things and realizing that I was all busy and concerned with the arrangement of the outsides of holy things, rather than deeply engaging in the very center and heart of who God had called me to be and what God had called me to do for the sake of this people. I'll just give you a very practical example of that. I remember one Sunday morning in particular when I was standing there and the service was going along, and I found myself eaten up with anger because this service wasn't going the way I'd planned for it to go. Those people up there were not doing the things that I wanted them to do. In fact, they were doing some things I didn't want them to do. And yet, in that moment when I was about ready to, I don't know what, turn around and noticed people worshiping the Lord. And the Holy Spirit convicted me about my posture, my attitude, and I heard those words again: nothing is so dangerous to the divine as the habitual dealing with the outsides of what. I'm just trying to say to us, this is dangerous work. This is a dangerous calling, which is why it's so critical for us at the most foundational, essential level to have clear, secure, if I may say, understandings of what God has sent us, called us to be, and sent us to do. That calling that we're talking about, I do think that it emerges over time and in community. And there may be some of us who had this lightning bolt experience, this just immediate revelation of God's call. We might even have that story of a kind of a crisis moment of calling, But in my work, over the last number of years, hearing the testimonies of those who are coming into the credentialing process and hearing their test, it just seems like more than times than not, it's not that. It's not this flash of lightning, writing on the wall kind of Christic experience. It's more something, an awareness that emerges over time and in community, to say that the church is a significant part of the emergence of this calling in our lives. See, my calling, I have just absolutely no doubt, arise largely because of the faithfulness of the community of faith that raised me up in the faith. And they began to notice things in me and mark things and say things and affirm things in me that provided an atmosphere. It wasn't the call in and of itself, but provided, helped to provide a context and an atmosphere in which I could discern the call of God in my life. I wanted to note that to say, to what degree does that kind of atmosphere exist in the churches that we're serving now? Because I think as pastors, we have a significant responsibility right there to create a community context, an atmosphere, a bearing in the life of the congregation that helps to facilitate the work of the Spirit in the lives of young people to help them to respond to the potential of God's call into vocational ministry in their lives. And if it's not clear, then it's so easy for us to be driven by the expectations of people. I note this text, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, but it's just that early part, obviously, of Jesus' ministry. When Mark tells the story of the whole town gathering at the door because they've all come for this amazing day of ministry in which Jesus is teaching and healing and ministering to people. And I can just imagine that day, and it's exciting in one way. It's also just utterly exhausting in another way. And so this entire day of that kind of ministry, and the next thing we get in Mark's text and his way of, you know, breathlessly narrating the story is that very early the next morning, Jesus went off by himself to pray, which is instructive on its own. But then everybody begins to wake up, evidently, and the disciples evidently wake up, and people are ready for the second service. They wanted more of this. This was good. Let's do that again. And yet Jesus is nowhere to be found. And so what we get in the text is the disciples, or at least some of them, finding Jesus, and basically, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but saying to Jesus, what are you doing out here? Don't you know everyone is asking for you? You hear that? And years ago, in encountering that text, in the midst of wrestling with how to navigate pastoral ministry, I sensed the Spirit say to me, Jaron, just as you read that, put your name in there. Well, so I did. So early one morning, Jaron went off to pray. And pretty soon, his staff came to him and said, what are you doing out here? Don't you know everyone is asking for you? And Jaron said, well, let's not keep them waiting. Their wish is our command. Let's go meet their need. The disciples said to Jesus, what are you doing out here? Everyone is asking for you. Jesus said, I love this, let's go somewhere else. To the nearby, and it wasn't out of unconcern for the people. Let's go somewhere else. You remember what else? To the nearby villages so that I can preach there also, because that's why I've come. Clarity of call. And the Lord began to speak to me early in pastoral ministry about the difference between doing what I do out of a clear sense of calling or doing what I do being driven by the expectations of a people. And I'll confess, even to this day, that there are times when I recognize that what I'm doing is being driven by the expectations of people more than by the clarity of what God has called me to be and to do. And I continue to have to discipline myself on a daily basis not to be sucked into just trying to meet the expectations of folk. So calling, I find, maybe the most essential component of a healthy, sustainable pastoral ministry. A clarity of understanding who God has called us, why he's called us, and exactly what he's called us to do. Okay? Identity is very connected to that. And let me just say some things about this in terms of identity. I think it's absolutely essential that our identity as pastors come from a biblical imagination, because we're being offered so many other models these days of how to go about leadership, even in the life of the church. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. In our time, in our generation, and, you know, just meaning in these last, kind of this last season, pastoral ministry has been so shaped by kind of business models of leadership or corporate models of leadership. You know, I say, now, and I don't mean to say you can't learn anything from those. We can learn things from those, but those are not essential. A biblical imagination of this, where our cues come from Scripture, not from popular conceptions of what pastoral ministry should look like. So, you think about texts, resources in Scripture that we might draw from. Obviously, the pastorals have a lot to say to us about this, but I just think even more beyond that. So you just think all through Scripture and where we might find resources for learning what it means to provide spiritual leadership in the midst of the people of God. So, you know, I mean, obviously, you know these examples. You think of Moses, obviously. Some of the things I love about reading those texts are, you know, when Moses starts to use the language of, these people you've given me. You know, and I have my ears perk up because I've had that conversation with the Lord. These people you have given me, you know. And then, you know, I just love those texts where God finally says, you know, you're right. I'm just going to wipe them out. And God's nose turns red. He just gets angry, you know, with this. And then Moses is the one who starts to advocate and said, no, wait a minute. You're not that kind of God. We can't do that. Scott alluded this morning to the Jonah text. And if you've not encountered Eugene Peterson's little book that's been out a number of years now on Jonah, somebody help me, Under the Unpredictable Plant, just a great way to walk through that text and think about our own temptations to go down to the travel office and buy a ticket to Tarshish when God has called us to Nineveh. When God sends us to assignments and into places that are not of our that just don't suit us very well. Not of our liking particularly. I've had a few of those moments. Have you had any of those moments of And then, you know, I mentioned Ezekiel a little bit ago. Of course the pastoral example of Jesus is so essential to think about how we go about the conduct of our ministries. And I think let me just draw out three components thinking about the Lord's conduct of ministry. Three ideas. One is relational. It's duh. But the whole organization of ministry around follow me. And we hear it in Paul, and many of us have thought a lot about that. Of, you know, Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ, and what that means for us as pastors, as we essentially say to our people, as I have, perhaps you have said explicitly using those words, follow me as I follow Christ. And the enormous responsibility that's in that is amazing. The other thing I see in Jesus' ministry is this rhythm of action and contemplation. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute, but there was that rhythm in Jesus of being about the work of ministry and the conduct of ministry, but always moving that back into moments of reflection, prayer, teaching, and then out of those rich moments of solitude and quiet and thinking and all of that and prayer, right back into the conduct of ministry. And I'll say a little bit more about that. Let me just ask right there, without asking you to answer out loud, how does that look for you? The sort of the rhythm, the balance of contemplation and action. How's that look for you? And then I think Jesus' ministry is, I would use this word of sacramental, and what I really mean by that is not the sacraments proper, although it's certainly included, but this idea of call and response, of here's the truth of the gospel and invitation for people to respond to that. And that kind of movement is an essential part of what it means to follow the leadership of Jesus. That we proclaim the truth of the gospel and are constantly asking that so what question, inviting people actually to respond in sometimes very tangible ways to that. Okay? And part of that, too, by the way, is, well, never mind. I'm going to go past that. Another part of identity is self-awareness. I think this is a critical piece for pastors. Is there a significant or a sufficient sense of self-awareness? Who am I? How has God made me in terms of how I conduct myself, how I relate to people, how I communicate to folk, how I listen, how I get feedback from others about all of that? And I find that where pastors often get into real difficulty relationally with congregations has something to do with a fair lack of self-awareness in how what they're doing, the way they're saying, not only what they're saying, but sometimes even how things are being said, are creating disconnects and distances between pastor and people that are not necessary in and of themselves. And so there's tools for this that you know very well, but just the tools of discovering what do I need to understand about myself so that I can grow in what it means to relate to people in a way that communication actually happens healthfully. This calling, by the way, I think another reason that gets to be important is that this calling of ours, it fairly rearranges one's life, of course. You know, I've thought often that if you just take a look at a person, and some of us are there, who God calls into ministry, and they prepare, and they're ordained, and the church sends them, and they conduct this ministry 30, 40, you get out here 30, 40 years or whatever, the person you find out here, after 30, 40, 50 years, it's a fairly different person than what you would have found had the church just left you alone. It rearranges our lives. That's not all bad, by any means. It rearranges our lives in some beautiful, wonderful ways. But also, let's just tell the truth, in some very costly ways. In order to carry that is not only about spiritual, you know, maturity and commitment to the Lord and all of that. I think it also has something to do with this idea of being aware of how God not only has created me and made me and sort of my propensities in terms of personality and all those kind of things, but even how what's happening to me. That's not static. It's growing and dynamic and changing. So here's my question about that. Who tells you the truth about yourself? Really? And it could be that some of us would say, I don't know that I really have anybody like that in my life that just ruthlessly, lovingly will tell me the truth about how I'm acting, how I'm conducting myself, how people are responding to that. It's not sufficient in holiness, a life of holiness, to say, and this is true for all believers, not just clergy. It's not sufficient to say, well, you know, that's just how God made me. Y'all just need to figure out how to deal with it. Sorry, we don't get off the hook that easy. So the surrender of self, obviously, is a key, essential piece of this. The laying down of one's life. I think here of Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about the sacrifice, the living sacrifice, and living in a way that's countercultural, you know, not being pressed into the mold of this world, but transformation by the constant renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. That's part of how this surrendered life is lived out. Will Willimon has been a significant mentor to me through his writing and speaking and all. One of the things that he said in his little book, another one that I would commend to you if you've not encountered it, it's called, I'm having trouble with titles now, Calling and Character? Virtues of the Ordained Life, I think, is the... And he's one of the things he says there is, you know, kind of conventional wisdom says that when pastors get in trouble, it's because they forget that they're people. And he says, I think I'd rather turn that around the other way. That when pastors get in trouble, it's because they forget they're pastors. And a clear sense of identity that this whole idea of being aware of who we are in Christ and who Christ is making us for the sake of the people to whom he sent us strikes me as an essential part of the healthy conduct of pastoral ministry. Listening is a really key component of all this, listening well. Listening to God, listening to others. I kind of alluded to it a moment ago, and there's a lot that could be said about that, but what did Scott say this morning? You're not listening fast enough. So let me go on. As a part of this identity, let me think with you for a minute about ordination. We have a tendency to think about ordination as the certification, the authentication of the church for our ministries. Usually in those interviews, when somebody's coming to that place of ordination, we ask them to articulate, what do you believe about ordination? That's so often what we hear. Well, it's sort of the church putting its stamp on me. It's sort of, you know, that. And that's true, yes, but it's so much more than that. Our ordination is, in fact, in some ways I wish we used sacramental language more around this. That unlike our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, we don't mark it as a sacrament, but it's very sacramental. It is a means of grace. And I would suggest to us, and I've suggested to some of our leaders who are involved in the ordination of persons, that one way we might think about ordination is as a prophetic word to the church, to the whole church. Not just to those of us who come to be ordained, but to the entire. I think ordination speaks to the church, something very, very important. Gordon Lathrop, another great book just called The Pastor, I think, says, he talks about pastors as a symbol among symbols. That there's something about our very bearing in the midst of the people of God that images what God means to do in his people and in the world. And that we bear something about the presence of Christ in the midst of God's people. Whew. Wow. That's big. But ordination speaks to the church about, let me just mention maybe three or four things really quickly. It speaks that God calls women and men to vocational ministry, and this for the sake of the church, not to give them a job. It's for the sake of the church. It speaks that ordained ministers are, here we go, are first assigned to pray, study the scriptures, offer spiritual direction. Thus, ordination calls the church to value these non-productive activities. See, there's why ordination, I think, can be, should be, a prophetic word to the church, to say to the church, stop asking and expecting your pastors to do things and behave in ways that are not essential to who I've called them to be. Now, we bear a lot of responsibility for that, because we have to have the strength, courage, discipline to actually live that way in the midst of a people saying, but I need you to come over here and do this. And I need you to be in charge of this. So ordination calls the church to value, when the church might prefer the values of organizational success, ordination calls us to the first things first of prayer, study the scriptures, listening. Ordination is a sign that an essential part, an essential part of discipleship, well, okay, I'll just say it and then I'll give my disclaimer later, is submission to authority, including the authority of the church. Submission to authority is an essential Christian posture. We surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We also do best, I believe, when we recognize the authority of the church in our lives. And ordination is a part of that. It's enacted by, you remember, what happens when we're ordained? We kneel down under the laying on of hands. We kneel down under the authority of the church. In the laying out of hands. And we vow sent to give up our lives for the sake of the church. Sometimes during an ordination service, I just want to say, do you people have any idea what's going on here? What these people are doing? Maybe we ought to just... Who was it? Annie Dillard, I think, who said that, the ushers just ought to, in a worship service, they ought to pass out life preservers and crash helmets if we had any idea of what was actually happening here. This encounter of the holy with the world. And ordination images that God is jealous for the pastoral office. I have this conversation regularly. Wait a minute. Let me back up and give my disclaimer about authority. Because you might dismiss that given my role in the life of the church. But it's okay. But could I? Is it okay to just? So we're all under authority. And I find it troubling, not for the sake of power. I find it troubling for the sake, actually, of humility, to find pastors who resist the authority of the church in their lives. I think that images something other than the cruciform life of our Lord Jesus. And so when our posture and our language gets to be just nothing but resistance and critical and things of those who are in authority over us, well, I think we need to check our hearts there. Not that those in authority are beyond questioning. I don't mean that by any means. I need to be questioned. And those in authority over me need to be questioned. But there's a way to do it, right? There's a way to do that. You get it. Okay. And then the ordination images that God is jealous for the pastoral office, not in the protection of individuals. I say to church boards all the time, I talk about this with church boards and say, God is no more jealous for Wayne Nelson or Jaron Rao than he is for you, but God is jealous for the pastoral office because of what it represents in the life of Christ's church. And so I actually, I've had on a couple of occasions, one not that long ago, where I had to stand before a congregation after the pastor had finally thrown up their hands in frustration and pain and left. And I had to stand in front of that congregation and just say to them, who in the world would you have me call here? In fact, I said to them, I can't be a part of helping you to call a pastor here until you learn what it means to come under the authority of your pastor. Until you learn to respect the pastoral office, I can't be part of helping to call a pastor to come here. Now the good news is, there's been some revival there, and hopefully it's going to be sustained. We'll see. You can, if you ever wonder what you should pray for, you can try that. But we don't use this language, but ordained ministers are vicars of Christ. It just means representatives, really, of Christ. And so the relationship of the church to these ministers, the relationship of the church to its pastors, is a reflection of the church's respect for Christ. Is that too hard? You can argue with me if you want. But I say that out of, I'll confess, sometimes the defensiveness that I feel toward pastors and the way they get treated by folk. And just one last thing right there, and it's something about spiritual authority in another way. And I think I would just want to say to pastors, do not be afraid to embrace the spiritual authority that you have. You have a profound authority, spiritual authority in the life of the people of God. Don't be afraid to embrace it and live out of it, not for your own sake. That would be ugly, but for the sake of the gospel. Hebrews 13:17 says to the church, obey your spiritual leaders. And basically, do what they tell you to do. As those, and then it says this, as those who will give an account. Yeah, so there it is. But we don't like, you know, in our individualistic, you know, American rugged individualism kind of culture, we don't like that. Our people don't like that. Sometimes I share that with churches, and boy, they push back on that. Well, you know, what do you mean? He or she's just like us. True. That's not, it's about the pastoral office. All right. Got to press on. Contemplation. This is another one of those. So we're moving into this kind of the second major category here of contemplation and action. I'll try to go faster. So here, what I'm thinking about is, well, like I mentioned before, is sort of what I've come to call this cyclical work, this cyclical pattern that you see in Wesley. You know, we have so much, obviously, from Wesley, but he never sat down to just write a systematic theology. He in the practice of ministry, he would come apart from that to reflect on what he was doing or write about that. What we have from Wesley are sermons and letters and journals and, you know, all that. We have his life in the conduct of ministry, but he's thinking very carefully and prayerfully about what he's doing in conversation, in conference with other believers, and then taking that learning back into the life of the church. I think that's what we're called to do. To not just think that I'm going to go over here, get my education, pack that up in a neat bow, and then come over here into the practice of ministry, and I'm done with the education piece. Now I'm just going to get after the work. And I see this all the time in students who are in the education process, preparation process, and they're just so anxious to get, they just want to get going. And so they say, no, I'm going to short circuit the education that, you know, everybody's calling me to get because I just want to get at it. I just want to get out there and get at it. And obviously those have to come together. So there's that, this idea of pastor theologian, that you are, as pastor, theologian in residence among your people. And so you're careful with your words, careful with your actions, careful to continue to be a learner, to be going deeper, to be reading well, to be in conversation and conference with those who can help you to grow and learn. I'm very thankful that even at this stage, you know, of ministry, these many years in, I can say that I'm continuing to just learn so much that I it would have been great had I known it at 20-something, but I didn't. But I'm grateful that there's still opportunity to continue to grow and learn and deepen. That's who we're called to be. This is rooted in Scripture, but it's also rooted in the historic Christian faith. So our contemplation on what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be pastors and all of that, it comes essentially from Scripture. It also comes through the life of the church. We didn't think this up 100 years ago, thanks be to God. We have this rich resource of the life of Christ Church across 20 centuries of Christian history, and we ignore that to our poverty. And it's not, and by the way, let me just say that what I'm talking about there is really not even necessarily about formal training. It's about lifelong learning as much as anything. Okay? What this enables, this being a theologically reflective pastor, enables us to move from just a bag of tricks. You know, what's going to work? How do I get up a crowd this Sunday? How do I help the church to grow? How do I report better numbers next year at District Assembly than I did this year? Those concerns that, you know, have been so much a part of, it seems, our life together. To shift from just what, how do I, sort of a pragmatic, how can I make this work better, to what we've been talking about here. What does it mean to be a part of forming the people of God and the practices and teaching that forms us more deeply as an authentic reflection of the kingdom of God in this world? And to use the language, the biblical language of not organizational success, but what I just said. What does it mean for us as a, just make it in terms of our places. As a congregation, though your place, what does it mean for us to live together and live in this community in such a way that we, by the help of the Spirit, actually become a reflection of the reign of God in Christ in this place? And so, you know, you see, I love Isaiah's images of that. You know, when Isaiah says, when God is having his way, when the reign of God is fully realized, you see things like lions and lambs lying down together in peace. Well, that doesn't happen anywhere in the world. That just doesn't happen. Those images don't make any sense in the world. But somehow, under the reign of God in Christ, things like that start to happen. And so our communities become, in distinction to the world in which we live, places of safety and acceptance and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. Just a great example of that. A pastor in our district just recently was in, found himself in the midst of major conflict with a person who had actually pretty much left the church but was still lobbing bombs back in, you know. And came to a head when the pastor was actually out of town and got word that this other person was going to show up and create a scene on Sunday. And so he actually had tried to call the person, reach out to them, say, please don't do this, you know. And it turned out that didn't happen. But later the pastor said, something else has to happen here. This has to go beyond simply managing this problem, building safety structures around, making, you know, having people meet him at the door and keep him out. I mean, you can think of all the things we might do in response to something like that. So what the pastor finally did, he asked his wife to go with him. He just drove to the person's house, unannounced, showed up on the doorstep, and just called him by name and said, "We can't do this. This isn't, we just can't live like this. This is not anything near what God calls us to be and do as his people." They had a little conversation that the four of them, that couple, the pastor, his spouse, on the porch, and finally said, could we talk more? Could we come in? They said, well, we're not sure. We don't think so. And after a while, they said, just a minute. And they actually went back inside, left the pastor and spouse standing on the front porch for several minutes, had some conversation. Pretty soon, I'm not sure what happened in there, but opened the door and said, okay, come on in. And 3 hours later, they were talking about how do we live in reconciliation together. And finally, actually, that person said, I don't think I could now. I've created too much trouble. I couldn't ever come back. And the pastor helped him to believe, and we'll see how it plays out. I'm praying and hoping this actually plays out. But the pastor said, as long as you and I, know we're being honest with each other, that we're in relationship with one another, if we're willing to humble ourselves, I think we can make that work. So we'll see if that kind of reconciliation, that kind of telling the truth, that kind of not having to win. You know, something I want pastors to hear regularly, and I try to say often, is, especially in times of conflict, pastor, you don't have to win. You don't have to win this. We're not called to win. We're called to lay down our lives in service to Christ in the church. Right? So that's just an example, something about what it might start to look like for our congregation to reflect the characters, qualities, values of the kingdom of God rather than the values and priorities of this world. Okay. So action. How about the action part? So the contemplation, you know, we can't just... So there is this necessary connection between contemplation and action. That's why I put them together. It's essential. It's essential. We're talking about pastoral theology essentials. It is absolutely essential that we guard and protect the time, the sufficient time to think, to pray, to study. It's essential. But that's not all we can do. This does move to action. And it has to move to action. And so so easy for that to move into just sort of popular conceptions of leadership. And that's how our people tend to think about it. But their question is, well, what does a pastor really do all day? They have no idea. And sometimes we have no idea, actually. Because sometimes we bought into that as much as they have. It was evident, well, never mind, I can't tell that story, forget it. our manual, in manual 5:13 lists duties of the pastor. You looked at that lately? There's 28 things. Here's the good news, about 6 of them are in the Bible, so that's helpful. So let's start with those, and then the rest of it basically says run the place, run the church, but I think here's what we got right. It starts right here. Duties of the pastor are, number one, to pray, and then it talks about preaching the word, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, administering the sacraments, caring for the people by pastoral visitation, particularly the sick and needy, and it goes on from there. But those are really the heart things, the first things. Now we have it arranged. It says the core duties of a pastor are, and it lists the stuff that's in the Bible, and then the administrative duties of the pastor, which are not unimportant. They're just not first. And it's so obvious. Maybe that's obvious, but it's just so hard for us to keep track. And here's a place where Eugene Peterson was very helpful to me. I'm sure many of you have read his book, Working the Angles. Let me just ask, how many of you know what I'm talking about there, Working the Angles? Okay, so maybe just give you real quickly his image. He just uses the image of a triangle. And he says, you look at a triangle, and what you see when you look at a triangle are the lines, but what gives shape to that are the angles. So in pastoral ministry, what you tend to see are the public acts, preaching, teaching, administration, pastoral care, and all. But what really gives shape to it are the angles, which are prayer, study of the scriptures, and what he calls spiritual direction. I might call it listening to God and people. So he says, if you get the angles right, then it's a fairly easy thing to begin to draw on the lines. But if you don't get the angles right, you can never have a pastoral ministry. So it's not either or. It's just first things first. Organizational leadership is important. I see a lot of pastors get in difficulty because they don't give sufficient attention to organizational leadership. And so this is an important piece of it as well. We do need, all societies need structure and operational systems in order to thrive. And churches are no exception to that. Okay. I got to run, but in terms of pastoral care, I'm gonna fly through some things here first. I'm gonna go past some things. So let me go to this and just say these four constructs for thinking about pastoral care. First of all, this idea of care of the whole. So pastoral care, and I would say that pastoral care is theologically rooted in the life of our triune God. That the relationship of holy love shared by Father, Son, and Spirit is the basis from which all other loves spring. So including the love that he calls forth pastors from the community and then back to the community to serve them in Jesus' name. And so the love I'm talking about, obviously, is a whole lot more than just warm feelings. Sometimes that's how I hear pastors talk about it sometimes. It's sort of this fatherly, grandfatherly, warm feelings for people. That's wonderful if that happens, but it's more than that. It's a commitment, maybe we could even say covenant, to serve people in ways that promote the realization of thy kingdom come. And so, in terms of the activities, if you will, of pastoral care, I'd name these. So care of the whole. So what I mean by that is that we're not only there to comfort and the things that we often think about relative to pastoral care is also to discomfort. So not only the good work of chaplaincy, and I mean that in a very positive way in terms of the things that we're called upon to do, some of the beautiful things we get to do in, times of critical times in people's lives. Those are great aspects. But Wesleyan pastoral care is also courageous on the basis of biblical authority to stick its nose into the business of people who may or may not be appreciative that we're doing so. and calling them to a wholehearted, whole life embrace of the upward call of God in Christ. And so it's sometimes pastoral care is confrontive. And sometimes pastoral care includes discipline. I don't think we're very good at that. And partly because our culture is terrible at it, you know. But I do believe that that's a part of the care for the whole, is not only to come alongside in sort of a, and this is going to sound more pejorative than I mean, but sort of a therapeutic way of, you know, helping and comforting and all that. And that's a beautiful part of it, but also in a parental way. I've often thought pastoring is an awful lot like parenting in a lot of ways. You think about the way you relate to our children and teach them and guide them and correct them and all of that. This has some of that in it. Another way to think about pastoral care is in the rhythms of spiritual discipline, that it's not only, Wesleyan pastoral care is not just ordered by reaction to a need, but it structures ministry with intention, on purpose. It's the critique of methodizing everything, of understanding that spiritual formation's not private, that Wesleyan pastoral care would strike the middle way between asceticism and sensuality, let's say, not only calling people to the range of spiritual disciplines, but also providing systems for accountability. You know, society, class, band, or the ways that the language that we use around that. So that pastoral care broadens, and this is essential, so that it broadens from the office of pastor to the life of the community of faith, so that we're all involved in it. And so the thinking about what are the structures, the systems, the rhythms in the life of the congregation that are helping with intention people to grow up in Christ. It's more than just trying to make sure they'll show up on Sunday and staff the programs and let us count their nose and hopefully throw some money in the thing. Word and table. Authentic pastoral care rises from the Word of God, Jesus, Scriptures, and the sacraments. And so the practices of a worshiping community become key components of faithful and effective pastoral care. And a lot more we could say there. Prayer and presence. Pastoral life is, you know this, it's about showing up at the right moments in people's lives. We need to be there. And I think that the itinerant work of Wesley has in its core the conviction that the mission of God moves toward people. God's initiating movement toward us as his people should be born out in the life of pastors. We make the initiating movement toward people. Well, nuts. We're out of time. I wish I could talk about sustainability because it's a really important piece of all this. The resources for sustainability, but we need to continue to help one another here because this is dangerous work. And the resources for sustainability are not only in terms of your own spiritual formation, but also especially in terms of our connections to one another, as was alluded to this morning by Scott Stearman, I think, who said, you know, who just noted, I think he was talking about his dad, that he had tons of people who would, you know, relate to him as pastor, but not very many that it seemed to relate to him just as friend. You know, and the sense of isolation and aloneness that can sometimes be a part of the reality of our lives. And so just very quickly, just to say what I've discovered there in my own life relative to this sustainability is the value of those friendships and conversation partners who are willing to help me to point out the contradictions, to ask hard questions. And a key part of that, obviously, is my relationship with my wife, Starla, who's one of the people who will ruthlessly tell me the truth. But also another friend. When I came to Pastor Shawnee Church at 30 years of age, I had come from a mentoring relationship, had worked with a senior pastor for 9 years who really taught me most of what I know about pastoring. And not long after I came to Shawnee, the news came that he had lost his ministry through indiscretion, through bad decisions, lost his marriage ministry, the whole thing just blew up. And that was obviously really something for us to, you know, process and work through and all of that. But in the midst of that, everybody in the church said, he was one of those, and some of you would know who I'm talking about, but he was sort of, we say rising star in the life of the church, you know. And everybody thought, if you line up 100 people you think that happened to, you'd put him at the clear end of the, just nobody ever thought in a million years. We were talking about that one night, and Starla turned to me and said, if that can happen to him, what about you, pal? What are you going to do? That set in motion something I did not know how to do, was to enter into a relationship with another person besides Starla, a brother in Christ, who could help to ruthlessly hold me accountable in all kinds of different ways. But I had no earthly idea who that would be, and so the only thing I knew to do was to pray. And as I prayed about that, the Lord did put clearly onto my mind and heart the person. My first response was to say, Lord, not him. I don't even like him very much, you know. But now, 24 years later, I meet with Dave every Friday morning of the world, unless one of us is sick or out of town. And we just mostly share life together, but also stick our noses in each other's business. And I just have no doubt in the world, I have no doubt that I've just probably been saved from a lot of bad decisions, because I knew every week I'm going to sit across the table from Dave and he's going to drill in and ask me how things are going and how I'm doing. He did it to me last week. Sometimes I don't like it the way he does it, you know, but I'm thankful. Well, so all that to say that there's the short about sustainability, and there's a whole lot more to be said there. But thanks so much. Our time's gone. I'll stick around, but appreciate your being here today. God bless you.